Good morning.
Thank you for being here, braving the weather and the road conditions. We're glad you're here. We're continuing our series this morning through 1 Samuel. Today we're looking at chapter 2, which begins with a song or a psalm of Hannah. We saw last week where Hannah was hopeless. She was unable to have children, but she cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard her and gave her a son. She named Samuel. And today we're going to see her response. She's going to respond with this song of worship, a song of praise. And we're going to begin by reading this psalm of praise. So if you would, please turn 1 Samuel chapter 2. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 for us. And just a reminder, this is God's very word. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You may be seated. So the main theme of this psalm is that God is to be praised because he brings judgment to the arrogant and brings them down, and he exalts the humble and lifts them up. And this is a theme that's not just in this psalm. This is a theme that runs from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Jesus, for example, says, if you exalt yourself, God will humble you. But if you humble yourself before God, he will exalt you. Both Peter and James say, quote, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And I think this is the main point of our chapter. And so what I want to do is show you how we see this theme in Hannah's song, and then I want to show you how we see this theme unfold throughout the rest of the chapter, chapter 2. But first, let's look at Hannah's song. Notice this theme of this reversal of fortunes. The mighty are brought low, and the low and the humbled are brought high and exalted. Look at verse 4. "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." In other words, those who are mighty, those who are powerful, those who are strong, they're going to be broken. They're going to be brought low. While those who are feeble and those who stumble, they're going to be strengthened. Notice verse 5. "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread because they're now hungry. But those who were hungry have ceased to hunger because they've been fed." See the reversal? Keep going in verse 5. "The barren has borne 7. She who was unable to have children, she's now able to have 7 children. But she who has many children, she is forlorn. She fades away. Verse 6. "The Lord kills. He takes life. And alternatively, he gives life. He brings life. He brings down to Sheol." That's the place of the dead. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up from the dead people to life. Verse 7, "The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. People who have a lot, he takes away from. So they are humbled. Those who have little, those who are poor, he gives to. So they become rich. He brings low and he exalts." This is the main theme of the song. God is to be praised because of this reversal of fortunes. He gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Now I want to show you how we see this theme unfold throughout the rest of chapter 2. First of all, I want you to notice this kingdom principle, how God opposes the proud. And the proud in chapter 2 happen to be the priests, Eli's sons. We're going to see their pride and their arrogance, and then we're going to see how God opposes them and how God brings them low. Look at verse 12. Now the sons of Eli, Eli's the priest, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Back in chapter 1, we learned that Eli was the priest. He has two sons named Hophni and Phinehas. And now we learn in chapter 2 that they are worthless men. And they do not know the Lord. Now here's the irony. They're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. They're supposed to be the ones who guide God's people. But they don't know the Lord. They are worthless, and this is the problem. Now, what is it that makes them so worthless? He's going to give us a couple of things that make them worthless. First of all, they abused their role as priests by treating the offering with contempt. Look at verse 15. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. When you read the law, and what's required in the law, oftentimes it mentions that when God's people come to bring the sacrifice, their animal to sacrifice, that they're supposed to give the fat as an offering to the Lord. Burn all the fat. Now, was there a provision in the law for the priests to take some of the meat for themselves to eat? Yes. But the law is very specific on what cuts of meat are to be given and to be burned. I think 36 verses in Leviticus refer to the requirement that the fat be given to the Lord to be burned. But these priests don't care. Notice they hold the offering of the Lord with contempt. In other words, they despise it. And they say, "We don't care what the law of God says. We want the best cuts of meat. We want the best part of the meat. Give it to us." And if the people responded by saying, "No, we want to give this best part of the meat to the Lord as an offering to Him, and then you can take the parts that, you know, the law says you can take," it says here that the priest would take it by force. They'd say, "Nope, we're the priest, we're in charge, we're going to take it from you. We don't care what you say or what the law says." Right? So this was not an act of worship. This was not obedient to the Lord. This was not a sacrifice. This was just an opportunity for the priest to sit back and enjoy a feast. That's all the sacrifices were. They're worthless, and they don't know the Lord. Look at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So not only were they despising the Lord's sacrifice, they were having inappropriate relationships with the women who were serving at the temple or the tent of meeting. They were supposed to be the spiritual leaders, but they were blind. As Jesus says, they were blind guides. They were hirelings. They're worthless, and they don't know the Lord. And now we're going to turn our attention and see how the Lord opposes them, how He brings them low. First of all, He's going to rebuke them through their father Eli. For example, look at verse 25. This is Eli speaking to his two sons. "If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. So Eli tries to warn them, "Hey guys, come back. Don't do this. You're going down a path that's going to lead to your death." But they don't listen to their father. They say, "You're old. You don't know what you're talking about. We'll do our own thing." Right? And then it says, "It was the will of the Lord to put them to death." That's better translated, "It pleased the Lord to put them to death." He was pleased to kill them, to bring them down to nothing. And He will. They're hardening their hearts against the Lord, and the Lord's going to harden His heart against them in their arrogance. Next, we're going to see a prophet of God. Verse 27 says, a man of God. That's a phrase for a prophet of God is going to come to Eli and rebuke Eli because of the sin of his sons. Once again, we're seeing God's opposition to their arrogance and their pride. Look at verse 29. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Or better translated, those who despise me will be despised by me. The NIV correctly says they will be disdained. And so this prophet of God is holding Eli accountable for what his sons are doing. Why? One, because he's the father. That's how things work. And number two, because he's in charge. He's the priest. His sons are priests serving under him. And he's allowing them to get away with this. And because he's allowing them to get away with this, he says, your family is going to be cut off from being priests forever. And that's going to happen. We're going to see this in 1 Samuel. First of all, both of the sons are going to die on the same day. It's going to fulfill the prophecy that this prophet's making. And then the whole family is going to get wiped out. Pretty much by the time we get to the end of 1 Samuel, they're all gone. So this is going to happen. This family is going to be removed from being priests, and there's going to be a new family that's going to be raised up to be priests. And he reminds him here, he says, I want to remind you, the Lord promised you, and he promised your family that you would remain in the house of the Lord forever. But now you've dishonored the Lord to such an extent that he's going to dishonor you. And so you may be thinking, wait a minute, that sounds like a conditional promise. God promised them they'd stay forever, but now they're dishonoring him, so he's going to dishonor them and he's going to go back on a promise? I didn't think God made conditional promises. And some of you are thinking, well, yeah, but this is the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we don't have those kinds of conditional promises. Well, let me remind you of the words of Jesus, for example. John chapter 14, verse 21. When he said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Who loves Jesus? Those who keep his commandments. Who does the Father love? Those who love Jesus by keeping his commandments. So there's a principle here that transcends the Old Testament. It transcends the New Testament. It's a principle. It's a kingdom principle, a timeless truth. And that is God honors those who honor him. And he dishonors those who dishonor him. He brings down and opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I think there's an even bigger point here that we need to focus on, and that is God's glory in salvation comes not only in his showing grace and mercy and exalting the humble, but God's glory in salvation also comes from his bringing down and bringing judgment and humbling the arrogant and the proud. This is a theme that runs throughout the Bible, and yet we rarely talk about it. Think about the story of Noah and the ark. We like to consider that a kid's story that we tell to our kids, and it's about animals, and it's a cute boat and cute animals, and let's name all the animals, right? I don't think it's a story about the animals, right? And at the best, I think what we do is we make it a story about how God saves Noah. And it is certainly a story about how God saves Noah. He provides for Noah. He provides for this one family. But think about what else is going on in the story. God is wiping out and bringing judgment and opposition to every single other family on the whole earth. Men, women, children, babies. He's bringing them all to death. He's bringing judgment to them. He's opposing them. And God is glorified in that. He's glorified not only in saving one family and providing one family, he's glorified in bringing down every single other person and family on the earth. You say, wait a minute, that just sounds weird. I've not heard that preached in church very much. Consider another story. Consider the Exodus, one of the main stories of the Bible. God comes in and he delivers his people out of opposite, they've been oppressed, they've been in slavery, and he brings them out and he exalts them, he lifts them up. But what is he doing to Egypt? The Egyptians say, fine, take them, go. Does God say, okay, thank you. Thank you for taking them. I'll leave you alone now. Now, God actually comes in and he changes the Egyptians' hearts. so that they actually come after the Israelites after they've decided to let them go. Go back and read it. God changes their hearts so that they turn and they change their minds and they come after the Israelites. Why? Why does God do that? Why didn't he just leave well enough alone? The Egyptians have let them go. Let them go. God says, nope, I'm not done here. I'm not only going to rescue my people out from the Egyptians, I'm going to destroy the Egyptians. I'm going to bring them down. He brings them out so he can lead them into the sea so he can crush them. Listen to Exodus chapter 14, verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. This past week at our minister's meeting, we were talking about songs that we might sing as a response to hearing this sermon, and we pointed out there's not a lot of songs that talk about this theme, right? You got a lot of songs that talk about the glory of God and our salvation through exalting us and giving us grace and mercy. But how many songs do we have that we sing that talk about the glory of God and bringing down the arrogant and opposing the arrogant and bringing them low? I thought of one, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, right? So listen to the first verse of the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Where does that imagery of the terrible swift sword come from? Where does that imagery of the grapes of wrath come from? It comes from the New Testament book called Revelation. Right? The grapes of wrath were pressed. The grapes were taken and they were crushed so that the juice would come out of them to be used for juice, for wine. Right? And that imagery of the juice coming out and the red, the purple juice flowing everywhere was the image of the grapes of wrath God storing up for the day of judgment when Christ returns and there's a battle and the blood is going to flow so much that it's going to be as high as the bridle of a horse. It's going to be blood. There's going to be wrath, and God's going to be glorified in it. Not only in raising up and exalting those who are humble, but also in opposing the proud and the arrogant. Now, how in the world do we apply this to ourselves today? Because this is a difficult teaching, if we're honest, and it's an extremely unpopular teaching, if we're honest. So how do we apply this? First of all, I think we need to apply this by making sure that you and I are not among the arrogant. I think that's step number one. I need to make sure I'm not the arrogant who's going to be opposed and brought down. And you need to make sure you're not the arrogant who one day is going to be opposed and brought down. Now, last week we said that one of the major themes of 1 Samuel is this theme of perception versus reality. The perception would say, surely the priests are on good terms with God. Surely the priests of God, the leaders, the spiritual leaders, are on good terms with God. If anybody knows God, surely it's the priests. If anybody's not going to be opposed by God in the end, surely it's the priests. But there's perception and then there's reality. Who did Jesus have the harshest words for in his day? He had the harshest words for the religious leadership. Right? And so I think there's a lesson that we need to learn here. And that is, we can be so comfortable, we can be so familiar, so close in proximity to God and the things of God, like the church, like God's Word, like the Lord's Supper. We can be so familiar with it that we actually become too comfortable with it. And we can become so comfortable with God that we start to ignore His holiness. We can become so comfortable with God that we start to ignore our own sin. Who cares? I'm good with God. He's good with me. I'm forgiven, so who cares about my sin? I'm forgiven, so who cares about God's law or what God expects of me? We can become so comfortable, so close in proximity to God and the things of God that we become flippant with God and the things of God. And so we start to think things like this. Well, I've grown up in church and I'm familiar with things and God's good with me because I've been around this scene my whole life. I know the Bible pretty well. Got some verses memorized. I'm pretty confident I'm good. Right? I teach a Sunday school class after all. Right? There must be something for that. I'm a Bible study teacher. I know the Bible so well, people come and ask me questions about the Bible. If anybody's good, surely it's me. Right? Oh, and by the way, my uncle's a preacher, you know. I always love it when I'm talking to somebody about salvation. Like, well, my uncle's a preacher, you know. Oh, well, that really changes things, right? Your uncle's a preacher. Right? This is the way we think, right? This is, I'm close. I've grown up in this. I know the language. My family, they're really strong in the church. Surely since my family's real strong in the church, I got this. I know this. I'm good. I'm comfortable. If anything, we learn here that God's opposition burns hottest against those who are arrogant because they think that they're okay with God and they think they're close to God, and those who appear to be spiritual. God is opposed to all arrogance, but he's especially opposed to arrogant people who think they're good with God when they're not, who get too comfortable with God and the things of God. So number one, I need to make sure that I am not among the proud and the arrogant who one day will be opposed by God. And you need to make sure you're not among the proud and the arrogant. Another application I think we need to make here is that some of you have been wronged in your life. You've been wronged. Somebody's wronged you and you feel like you haven't gotten justice. They haven't really been punished. Nobody knows. The law didn't work in this case. And you're deep down angry, and deep down you think they need to be punished. But we learn here, God is going to bring justice. One day God's going to turn the lights on all wrongs. Every wrong you've done and I've done and every wrong that's been done to you. And so we are not supposed to be people who try to exact justice. We are not the ones who are supposed to respond with wrath against those who do injustice to us. Instead, we're supposed to trust God for this. God's going to work this out in the end. There's a day coming. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So God opposes the proud. He will oppose the proud. You and I just need to make sure we're not a part among the proud. Now let's talk about the second great truth that we see here, which is the good news. And that is God gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. He's going to bring judgment on Eli and Eli's family and Eli's sons. He opposes the proud, but here's the good news. He gives grace to the humble. He's going to lift up Samuel. Last week we saw where he was lifting up Hannah. Now he's going to lift up Hannah's son named Samuel. Now, Samuel doesn't get a lot of attention in this particular chapter. Chapter 2 is not about Samuel, but he is interwoven through the chapter, just a verse here or there, just enough to provide a contrast between the priests and Samuel. The priests who are proud and they're going to be brought low, and Samuel who's going to be lifted up. Let me just point out, there's only a few verses that refer to him, but I think they're interwoven on purpose for a reason, to help us keep contrasting the two different paths. Look at verse 11. "Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest." Verse 21. "Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." Finally, verse 26. "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." So notice some of the contrast between Eli's sons and Samuel. Eli's sons are worthless. They don't even know the Lord. Samuel is growing in favor with the Lord. The Lord knows Samuel, and the Lord is favoring Samuel. And not only is the Lord favoring Samuel, but Samuel is gaining favor with the people. The people are starting to like Samuel. They're starting to appreciate him and value him. Not the case with the priests. The priests abused them. The priests they hated because the priests were opposing him. Right? But Samuel, on the other hand, Samuel is starting to gain an influence with the people, and that's going to function well for him because he's going to function as a judge and a leader, and God's people are going to naturally follow him and listen to him and his judgments. Look at verse 35. Says, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." So the Lord here is bringing down Eli and his family, and he's saying they will not be priests. But the Lord is raising up another family of priests, and he says, this new priest, this new family of priests, they're going to have a good connection to my anointed. They're going to come in and out in the presence of my anointed. Now, who is God's anointed? It's his king. The Lord's anointed is the Lord's king. And so here we have a foreshadowing, a pointing to, there's a king who's coming. The book of 1 Samuel is a book that's starting out telling us there's a king who's coming. And who's that king going to be? It's going to be King David. You read the book of 1 Samuel, foreshadowing of a king. Who's the king? The king is God's anointed, King David. But if you step back and you look at not just 1 Samuel, but the whole Bible, the big story, the big picture of the whole Bible, these passages are pointing not only forward to the anointed King David, they're also pointing forward to the anointed King Jesus. And I think there's some connections that we are supposed to see how this chapter is pointing us forward to the coming King, King Jesus. Let me point out a few connections, a few parallels. First of all, this song of Hannah that we just read at the beginning, we're going to see her song again in the Bible. Where do we see her song again? We can see it with Mary's song. The Magnificat of Mary. The essence of Hannah's song is the same as the essence of Mary's song. Mary is praising God because God has brought low the proud and he's raising up the humble. Listen, for example, to Luke chapter 1, verse 51 through 53. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So just like Hannah, Mary is praising God because of this reversal of fortunes. He brings down and he raises up, and God has thought of her and her humility. Not only do we see this connection, but by the end of Luke chapter 2, when Jesus' parents have been at the temple, but they start going home and they say, "Where's Jesus? Where did he go? Where is he?" He's in the temple. What's he doing? He's learning. He's growing. Here's Samuel's parents in 1 Samuel. Samuel's parents are going home. Where's Samuel? He's in the temple. While his parents go home, he stays in the temple. What's he doing? He's growing. He's learning. The very last verse of Luke chapter 2, one of my favorite verses, says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Where does that language come from? Comes from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26. "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." So I think Luke wants us to see the connections between 1 Samuel 2 and how 1 Samuel 2 is pointing us forward to this ultimate king, God's king, King Jesus. But I think we're also supposed to see some of the discontinuity. There's a pattern that's changed. There's a pattern that's broken. See, all people fall into one of two categories. You're either humble before the Lord and he exalts you, or you're exalted before the Lord and he humbles you. But Jesus breaks that pattern. Let me explain how. Jesus humbles himself. And yet before the Father exalts him and raises him up, the Father opposes him. The Father brings his opposition against the Son as if the Son was an arrogant sinner. Jesus is being treated as if he was an arrogant sinner. Why? So that you and I, who are arrogant sinners, might actually be able to be exalted instead of brought low. Jesus humbled himself. And instead of being immediately exalted, the Father exacted his wrath and his judgment against the Son. The Son became a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he was doing it for us. He was doing it for you. He was doing that in your place. God made him who had no sin to be sin for you. God made him who was not an arrogant sinner to be treated as if he was an arrogant sinner, so that you who are an arrogant sinner might be able to go free and escape justice, escape wrath, because the justice has been brought against the Son instead of you. At the cross, we see both of these truths, both of these attributes coming together in a way we don't ever see these attributes coming together quite like this, in this one event. At the cross, we see both God's wrath and we see his grace. We see both his hatred and we see his love. We see his hatred of sin. This is how God deals with sin. Look at the cross if you want to know how serious God takes sin. We see the wrath of God, the hatred of God, the opposition of God, the judgment of God on his son at the cross. And at the exact same time, we see the grace of God in that same moment, because God was willing to do this for you and me. God was willing to put his son under this for us. Wow. The love of God, the grace of God. I deserve the wrath, but Jesus got it instead. And I also see the seriousness of how God takes sin. This is the extent. This is what's required for God to deal justly with sin. We see that at the cross, and we also see that in this meal this morning. This meal is supposed to remind us both of the grace of God and the wrath of God. On one hand, it's supposed to remind us of the wrath of God. Why? How's that? Because the bread represents Jesus' body, which was broken. And the cup represents Jesus' blood, which was poured out like the grapes of wrath. And that was happening. Jesus' body was being broken and his blood was being poured out because of the Father. It was the will of the Father. It pleased the Father to crush him. So as we take this meal, we should be reminded of the weightiness of our sin and what God has to do in order to deal with our sin, to atone for our sin. We're reminded of the serious, awful wrath of God and the hatred of God towards sin as we take this meal. And yet at the exact same time, we're supposed to consider the love of God and the grace of God as we take this meal. God loved us so much, he gave his son up to experience this for us. Wow. And he accepted the sacrifice of the Son, and he raised him up and exalted him. And one day Jesus is going to return for us, and we're going to eat this meal with him. And this meal is going to be fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is going to be fulfilled in that day. And it will be a day of celebration for those who humble themselves today and go to Jesus humbly and throw themselves on his mercy and trust in him and follow him. And so by taking this meal, we're saying something. We're saying we believe Jesus was humbled for us. We believe Jesus experienced the wrath of God for us. And we are humbly trusting in his provision for us. By taking this meal, we're saying that. And so for that reason, we ask that you only take this meal if you can say that. If you can't say, I am a believer, right with God, because I'm trusting in Christ, in good standing with a New Testament church, we would ask you to not take this meal. Pass it to the next person. Nobody will notice. Right? And so for this reason, we want to give you a few moments to pause and pray and examine and make sure you are trusting in Christ. Make sure you are on good terms with God's people. Don't take this lightly. Don't be too comfortable taking the Lord's Supper. Don't say, oh, I've always taken it all my life. I'm sure it's good. I'll just take it. Consider, pray, examine, confess, so that you can take this meal in a manner that's worthy. So at this time, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes, pray. I'll ask the deacons to join me up front, and then I'll pray for us and lead us from there.